Well, hello again. Glad y'all are here this morning. You can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6. We read from the longest chapter in the Bible this morning in our call to worship, but I think I'm preaching through the longest chapter in Luke 6. We have been in Luke 6 for a while. We're not going to spin our wheels forever. There is hope. There is a Luke chapter 7, but we're going to spend some time in Luke 6. We won't make very far today, but we'll pick up speed a little bit more next week. I know you're not in a hurry to get through the book of Luke, but we have been in it for a while, going verse by verse, and there's value in every verse. We've already seen that so many times in our lives. Now, we're looking at a longer passage in Luke 6 that runs from verse 20 down to verse 49, and we will continue in this passage this morning. There's an outline on the screen and on the back of your bulletin that's really just for my feeble mind. I just like outlines. They're not in the original text, obviously. Jesus didn't preach from an outline when he preached this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But it's there. I just think they're helpful. I like to kind of hang my brain on certain hooks as I move through a passage. And since this is a long passage, I've added to the outline. We're not going to get deep into the outline this morning, but we are in part 3, the purpose of ministry, and in part B of part 3, the truth about love. And we're going to kind of get into point 1 and really point 2 this morning, the guide for love, the command to love, and then the guide for love. Because love does have guardrails that we're going to see and talk about this morning. Now, as we're back in Luke 6, remember, again, we can't be certain about dates, but if I was forced to give a date, it's likely the spring of 28 AD, maybe early summer of 28 AD. Jesus is outside. He's preaching outside on a mountain, hence this is why this passage is called the Sermon on the Mount. As you know, it covers 3 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives us an abbreviated version. We get the Cliff Notes version of Luke 6, and all of you know, well, some of you know what Cliff Notes are. The only way you made it through high school English. And so we have the Cliff Note version of the Sermon on the Mount right here in Luke 6. And it's a message that Jesus preached to the crowds. At this time in Jesus' ministry, he was still popular in the northern region of Israel. His favor was running out in Jerusalem, but he was still popular with the crowds in Galilee, this northern section of Israel. And there are large crowds gathered around Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Now, they aren't there for the right reasons. The vast majority have come to see Jesus because they needed their diseases healed, or they needed demons cast out, or they were there simply to be entertained by Christ. He did miracles from time to time. And remember, this culture, there's no internet, there's no Netflix, there's no television. So people would come out to see the latest sideshow, so to speak. And for the majority of Israel, Jesus was just that. He was a sideshow. But the multitudes would gather around Jesus, often for the wrong reasons, but Jesus never passed up an opportunity to preach truth. People need truth. Truth is what saves. The truth of the gospel is what takes us or takes anyone to heaven. And so Jesus would take advantage of the crowds. And he would preach to them. And this is his longest sermon in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it's called that because Jesus apparently preached this on the side of a mountain, maybe on the top of a mountain. And we're not talking a huge mountain, but a foothill. And so Jesus is there preaching this sermon, and the crowds are around him listening. And this sermon runs, as we said, really from verse 20 of Luke 6 down to verse 49. And though we call it the Sermon on the Mount, and we often refer to the flowery language of the Sermon on the Mount, the poetic language of the Sermon on the Mount, this was not a sermon that was easy on the ears. It was a sermon pointed directly at the hearts of Jesus' listeners, and it was a sermon that was hard on the heart because it went after the greatest issue in the world, and that is one's right or wrong relationship with the God of all creation. This is a sermon that's pointed at salvation. And so the listeners around Jesus, the crowds around Jesus, their hearts were being exposed by the words of Jesus here. He wasn't here, again, promising a better life now. Jesus was helping his listeners determine if they would have a better life in eternity. And so this sermon really gets to the heart of salvation. Now, again, we've broken it up, or I've broken it up into parts, but there were no parts to this sermon. though we look at different aspects in this sermon, we've talked about salvation in particular in the opening section of this sermon. We're now talking about love. We will talk about teachers and obedience in this sermon. Jesus just preached it. And really the point of it, the theme of it was salvation. Jesus, again, being gracious, has come to help people understand if they're saved or not, if they're in right standing with God or not. And so this is a very important sermon, probably the greatest sermon you'll ever hear or read in Scripture. And again, we're walking through it slowly because of its great importance in our lives. Now today, we'll take a baby step. Because Jesus, we saw last week, begins to address the nature of love. And we saw last week in verse 27 that he's specifically speaking to believers, defining what love is. So look at verse 27. Let me read that in verse 28. This will be really the main text for this morning. Luke 6, verse 27. This is Jesus speaking to the crowds. But I say to you who hear. In other words, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who are saved. I speak to you who hear. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. And so Jesus here, after he talks about salvation from verse 20 down to verse 26, he now speaks to believers, those who have spiritual ears. Everybody has physical ears, but do your ears hear spiritual truths? And so Jesus says, I'm speaking to you who hear. Those who hear the truth of the gospel. Jesus' sheep know his voice. And so he's speaking to his sheep in verse 27, and he's speaking to believers. And what is the command of verse 27? Love your enemies. Now, again, as I said last week, that's probably not news to you if you've been around the church. You probably grew up in VBS. You probably went to Sunday school from a very young age and heard of the concept of loving your enemies. But understand, in 28 AD, as Jesus speaks to a crowd of mainly Jewish people, this command was earth-shattering. The Jews had not been taught in first century Judaism and even beyond in the past to love their enemies. Jews had been taught to hate their enemies. That was the current teaching of first century Judaism. It was also the teaching of first century Judaism BC, second century BC. For a while now, the Jews had been taught that they should have a hatred for their enemies. In fact, we looked at Matthew's account of what Jesus says here. This is Matthew 5, if you want to make a note. You can go back and look at it. Matthew 5, verse 43 and verse 44, Jesus says this, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In other words, Jesus makes it clear the official teaching of Judaism in the first century was to love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. And Jews have been taught this for their entire lives. It's what you learned in synagogue. You learned a love of neighbor and a hatred of an enemy. Now, we also learned that over time, the Jews began to redefine what a neighbor was. And we will talk about that. When we get to the parable of the Good Samaritan, we will talk about what a neighbor actually is. But Jews had been taught, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. And that hatred was generally rooted in Jewish oppression over the years. The Jewish people had been oppressed. From the time they really became a nation in the world, they had gone under the thumb of foreign nations. As soon as Abraham's descendants grew to some size, they were enslaved by the Egyptians. And so if you looked at the history of Israel, the Old Testament, it was a history of oppression. The Egyptians oppressed the Israelites. The Assyrians oppressed the Israelites. The Babylonians oppressed the Israelites. And if you go prior to that, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Amorites. Jews had lived under the oppression of foreign neighbors, and therefore they had had a growing hatred of their enemies. And since they had lived under oppression, their hearts were already fallen, wanting to hate people. And so what did the rabbis learn to do? What did the religious leaders of Judaism learn to do? They learned to teach a hatred of enemies. And so when Jesus stands here in Galilee on this mountain and he preaches a sermon where he's calling people to love their enemies, all the Jews in the crowd, their tongues would be on the floor. their mouths would be wide open. What did he just say? Because this was not taught in first century Judaism. Jews were taught to hate others. Now, I want to take just a time out right quick. We're going to get to our text. I'll take a time out to say something I think is very important for your ears as believers in 2024 AD. We live in a culture that talks about racism. All right. We've heard social justice and we've heard racism. Those have been buzzwords in our culture really for a long time, but especially the past 5 years, we've heard about racism. But understand, the word racism is not a biblical word. The reason it's not a biblical word is because the Bible says there's but one race of people. Everybody's a descendant of Adam and Eve, and then it filters down really from Noah and his sons. So there's one race of people. The book of Acts makes this abundantly clear. There is but one race of people. So racism says, I'm going to prefer my race over your race, but the Bible says there's only one race. So there can't be racism, but understand the issue is hatred. That's the foundation of showing preference for one group of people over another group of people. The world may call it racism. Christians should call it what it is. It's hatred. That's who the Jews were. They were filled with hatred. Now, the world would say they were racist in the first century, and I understand that. But ultimately, it's hatred, because you got to have two races for there to be racism. But hatred's been around. It has characterized the fallen human heart since the very beginning of time. Cain killed his brother because he hated his brother. And so hatred has always been around because the unredeemed human heart, the unregenerate human heart, the lost human heart is naturally inclined to prefer one group of people over another group of people. That is in the DNA of the unredeemed human heart. The unredeemed human heart, the lost heart, the unbelieving heart is naturally inclined to love those that are like them and hate those that are unlike them. And that sin's been around forever. It was true of first century Judaism. And so while the world today calls it racism, Christians ought to call it what it is. It's hatred. And if there's hatred in your heart, you need to repent of it, church. Christians are not filled with hate. That's exactly what Jesus is addressing right here. Hatred is a sin that needs repentance. Hatred is a sin that needs repentance. In fact, there's no such thing as a Christian racist. Because Christians aren't racist, because Christians aren't filled with hatred. And I've heard that term floated out there. It's absolutely astounding. I mean, Hitler killed millions of Jews and he used the Bible to defend his hatred of Jews. And there are Christians today who defend their hatred of others. Christians, if you are a Christian, you're not filled with hate. Period, end of story. We're not filled with hate. Because what does our commander-in-chief say right here? We love our enemies. And if you love your enemies, that also means you love everyone. We love others. And so when we hear these terms and we see this teaching, hatred's always been around. And it always needs correction. It needs correction today in the church. And so if there's hatred in your heart this morning, believer, repent of it. If there's hatred in your heart this morning, unbeliever, come to Christ. He's the only one that can take the hatred out and put love in. The only one. And so here is Jesus preaching to a group of people who had grown up in a very hate-filled culture. But look what Jesus says to this crowd. And he says it to you this morning. If you're here listening to his voice in Scripture, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Simply put, people who truly know God in a saving way, whether that's the Old Testament or the New Testament, have a love of their enemies and a love of others. That is a statement you can take to the bank, the biblical bank. But again, that had not been the teaching in Israel for centuries. It had not been the teaching in Israel for centuries. And so Jesus stands up right here in the Sermon on the Mount and he tries to correct that error. He will do this the entirety of his ministry. He will say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus doesn't say that to change anything about the Old Testament. He says that because people had forgotten what was in the Old Testament or were disobeying what was in the Old Testament. And last week, you may remember, if you weren't here, you ought to go back and listen. We looked at all sorts of verses in the Old Testament that consistently taught a love of enemies. This isn't just New Testament teaching. Jesus isn't coming up with a new command. This command to love one's enemies was consistently found in the Old Testament. Now, the issue is this, and this is where we're going to be this morning. What does it mean to love your enemies? What does it mean to love others in general? But what does it mean to love one's enemies? In other words, what does love of one's enemies compel me to do or prevent me from doing? Because we need to answer both sides of that. It's the same coin, but it's got two different sides. What does love cause me to do? What does love of my enemies cause me to do? But what does love of my enemies also prevent me from doing? What does love of one's enemies really look like in the world? What does it look like in the world? What does it look like in your life today? And here is where we need to be extremely biblical in our understanding of love. Because the church has lost a biblical definition of love, is losing a biblical definition of love, and will continue to drift away from biblical love. But Grace Central Church can't be like the rest of the church, so to speak. We have to be folks who think truly about what love looks like and to let Scripture define it. Because I can tell you, churches are going off the rails every day in the name of so-called Christian love, but they're not living out Christian love as defined by Scripture. Now, I want you to understand something very important about the text we're looking at, about the context of Luke chapter 6. Remember, Jesus is speaking to an abundance of people, multitudes of people here who have been taught to hate their enemies. So that was his audience. Jesus is preaching to people who love to hate others. And so what you're going to see in Luke 6 after we get past 27 are what I call the positive aspects of love. In other words, Jesus has to correct people who are hating. And so what we're going to see really next week and beyond are positive aspects of love. Right? We see that in verse 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek. And so Jesus is going to talk about how we are to love people in positive ways. We love people by blessing them, by praying for them. We love people by not returning a hit on the cheek when they strike us on the cheek. And again, that doesn't mean what you probably think it means. We'll see that next week. We love our enemies by giving to them. We love our enemies by treating them the way we want to be treated. And so we're going to see this, and this is going to be helpful to you. In other words, the positive aspects of loving our enemies means we don't respond to their hatred with hatred of our own. We respond with more kind notions, more gracious notions, more merciful notions and actions. And we're going to get to that, and you'll need to see that. And they're all true, and they're all very valuable. In fact, as I preached to you this morning, maybe you have a heart that tends to hate people. And you need to see the positive aspects of love. And Jesus is going to spend a lot of time there because this is the crowd he was preaching to. But this morning, I want us to kind of focus on what are the negative aspects of love? Right? What does biblical love prohibit us from doing to our enemies? Now, as we think about that in terms of what is here, it's really going to come down to just one little phrase in this passage that you ought to star, underline, and mark in Luke 6, verse 27. The word or the phrase is going to be do good. What does it mean to do good to your enemies? Because that's how love is defined here. Love means, right, in verse 27, I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. And so we need to figure out what does it mean to do good? And we're going to get, again, a lot of positives next week in terms of doing good. And I think that's where our minds naturally go, to doing good. But I also want you to know that it's possible to do too much good, do unbiblical good to people. And it's in the church today. In fact, when I look at the church today, where it's come from really the first century to today is overcorrection. You know, one of the worst mistakes you can make if you're driving a car, right? You kind of ease off the shoulder of the road. Now, I never do that. I'm just testing to see if those actual rumble strips are there. I would never. I just want to make sure the road's got them. I'm just kidding. My family, I drift, right? But the worst thing to do if you drift off and hit the rumble strips is what? Jerk it back. Because then you'll end up in another ditch over there. And so the church, in a sense, has come a long way from the first century. I think we've learned what it means not to hate our enemies, generally speaking, but we are now in the other side of the ditch and where we love our enemies and love others in unhelpful ways. And so there's been an overcorrection, and it's definitely prevalent in the church today. In fact, you may be familiar. I've talked to some of y'all about this situation. It happened a few months ago, but a well-known conservative pastor. When I say conservative, a man who has been faithful in the pulpit, preached the word accurately, a man that I have listened to for not as much as others, but I've listened to him and I've endorsed his teaching. This well-known conservative pastor recently counseled a grandmother who called him or wrote him a letter about attending the homosexual transgender wedding of her granddaughter. And so this conservative pastor, this lady wrote him a letter and said, "Pastor, should I go to this wedding? My granddaughter is transgender, homosexual, and she's getting married to another transgender homosexual. Should I go to the wedding?" And this conservative pastor told this grandmother to go to the wedding and take a gift as he went to the wedding. Now, that should send shockwaves, rightly so, through the conservative evangelical church. And so, the reason, and this is what really shocked the world, when he was challenged about that counsel, he preached a whole sermon on that he gave that counsel and stood by that counsel because the grandmother going to that homosexual wedding is an act of Christian love. He said that multiple times and still stands by that counsel today. He says this is what Christian love looks like. Now, I want to take some time this morning because I think this is in the church and we need to understand what love looks like. Does Christian love, loving your enemies, mean going to a transgender wedding and taking a gift? Is that what Christian love looks like? And I would say to you, no. I would say to you, no. But how do we get to a place where now again, this is not a false teacher. It's not a false prophet that said this is a conservative pastor. How do we get to a place in the church where a conservative pastor is giving this counsel and defending it by saying it's love? Because we have lost the nature and the biblical definition of what love actually is. We've lost it. And now we have people, Christians, living in confusion about the nature of love. And what I said to you last week, also bearing unnecessary guilt. There are Christians bearing unnecessary guilt because the world looks at us and points at us and says, "You're not loving." When in fact, you may be very loving in your actions. And so we need to understand what biblical love is. And we're going to look at the positive aspects next week. Jesus is going to correct this audience. He's going to pull them out of the ditch of hatred. This morning, I'm trying to pull y'all out of the ditch, or all of us out of the ditch of too much love, where we love in ways that aren't helpful. So look back at verse 27. Let's read this once again because it's so important. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Now the Greek right here for do good is a really simple little phrase. Poiete kalos. You don't need to write that down, but it's a very simple phrase. It really defines what it means to love your enemies. Do good. That Greek word kalos, you would spell it in English K-A-L-O-S. It's a pretty simple definition in the Greek. Doing good, kalos, means doing something that is honorable, something that is right, something that is true, something that is noble. In other words, love does what is right and true and noble to others. And what is right and true and noble? What is right and true and noble as anything that conforms to the character and word of God. God is the ultimate source of good. God defines good. God is good. And so however we love others, love our enemies, love others, must be consistent with the nature of God and His Word. In other words, if we're going to love our enemies and do good to them, we're going to do things that conform to Scripture. Take, for instance, the counsel of that pastor. Why was he wrong to tell this grandmother to go to her granddaughter's homosexual wedding and take a gift? That counsel was wrong because that counsel does not line up with a biblical definition of love. Plain and simple. And you say, okay, well, smarty pants up there. Show me where this doesn't line up with love. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You need this passage, church. You've heard this passage at weddings. We hear it. We think it's wonderful poetry. Some of you ladies probably requested it to be read at your wedding. And we listen to it and we go, oh, how sweet. It's a sweet passage, but it needs to be on your fridge. Because the church has lost what's written in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, we talked about the church at Corinth. They were a church that had some problems. There were believers in Corinth, but they were living in a corrupt culture. And they were often bringing the culture into the church. And so Paul wrote them a couple letters that made the Bible. There was also another letter that didn't make the Bible, but Paul had to correct them. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this church a lot. They had a lot of things wrong about the Christian life. And so Paul wrote them. And this is his first letter to the church at Corinth. And at the end, or near the end of his letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul wants to correct what the Corinthians were doing in the church that was not an act of love. Because believers in the church at Corinth were kind of showing off their spiritual gifts. When God saves, when God redeems, God gifts his people. There are gifts given to the saints. And that's another story for another day. They come in different amounts, different combinations, but the saints have been given gifts. The Corinthians were not using those gifts to edify other believers. If you're given a gift, it is for one purpose, glorify God, really two purposes, glorify God with your gift and serve others. If you have a spiritual gift, it's not given to you to make you look good. I wasn't given the gift of teaching or preaching in order to glorify myself. I'm given the gift of teaching or preaching to glorify God and edify the saints. And so that's what gifts are all about. The Corinthians didn't get that. They were given some gifts, and they were showing those gifts off to their friends in the church. And so Paul wants to correct them. He wants to tell them, look, you're not acting in love toward other believers. All right, look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The gift of tongues, that tongues would be another word for known languages. If somebody has tongues and they don't exercise them rightly, then they're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In other words, the right motivation for using whatever gifts the Lord gives you, the right motivation is love of God and love of others, not love of self. You see, true biblical love seeks the good of others, not the betterment of self. And the Corinthians need to learn that. And that's what Paul is saying. And then in verses 4-7, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to define true biblical love. It's not the only place you can find a definition of love, but this is a great place to go for a definition of love. Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. There's kind of a positive aspect of love. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. Continuing on, love is kind. And I think that's what most believers think of when they hear love. They think of kindness toward others. And it is, no doubt. Love should be characterized by kindness toward others. We'll talk about that next week. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up. Love, in verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. That's what the Corinthians need to learn. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. All of those, again, are positive aspects of love, good aspects of love, great characteristics of love. But then verse 6 gives us a negative aspect of love. This is where we're going to pull from. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 13. It, that would be love, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Church, write it down. Stick it on your fridge. Write it somewhere where you can see it every day. We have lost 1 Corinthians 13, 6 in the church culture. Because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not rejoice with sin. Love does not rejoice with wickedness. Say amen, church. Amen. We should know that. We should practice that. We should believe that. We should tell our neighbors that. Because many in the church don't obey this. That's why you can't tell a grandmother to go to her granddaughter's homosexual wedding as an act of love. It's actually just the opposite of love for her to attend. She is not acting lovingly because she is going to an event that is truly rejoicing with unrighteousness. That's where she's going, and she's taking a gift, and she's hugging necks, and she's kissing babies. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This isn't a difficult verse to understand. Love doesn't rejoice in things that celebrate or give approval to sin. And attending an unbiblical wedding and taking a gift is an act of rejoicing. That's why his counsel was wrong. But before you breathe a sigh of relief and go, "Woo, never been to one of those." Before you breathe a sigh of relief, let me just tell you, Paul is not necessarily addressing just that event. In fact, Paul would go, "There's homosexual weddings?" Paul's not just addressing that event. 1 Corinthians 13:6 is not just a verse about going to an unbiblical wedding. It's much broader than that. Much broader than that. 1 Corinthians 13:6 makes it clear that Christian love for one's enemies, or even Christian love for others in general, never includes rejoicing in unrighteousness. It never includes rejoicing in unrighteousness. This is why you can't go to an unbiblical wedding and take a gift. It's also why you can't have fellowship with anyone who remains in sin. You see, the world accuses us as believers of being unloving when we don't fellowship with people in sin. That's what the world will say about you if you decide not to fellowship with people in sin. They will say you're unloving. You know what God says about that? It's an act of obedience. It is an act of obedience, because love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with what, church? The truth. Yet the reality is that when you confront sinful people, or you separate from sinful people, the reality is that act is an act of love. It's an act of love to say, "You're in sin, you're not repenting, and I can't associate with you in close fellowship if you're going to stay in that sin. Because that sin doesn't honor my God, and I love my God more than I love you." I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. We go from probably, I hate to say the worst church, but Corinth had problems, to really the best church in the New Testament. And that's not saying much, because the church at Thessalonica, they had their problems too. They got two letters from Paul as well. But generally speaking, the church at Thessalonica was a good church. It was a good church. And I want to show you that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. The Holy Spirit inspires Paul to tell the church at Thessalonica in verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you," talking about the church, believers there, "that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." This was a church that was presently in obedience to the Lord. And Paul says, "We expect you to stay in obedience." In other words, they're an obedient church. They're a church that pleases the Lord. Now, why does a church please the Lord? Why are they a church that can be commended? Why are they a church that's obedient? Verse 5, look at verse 5. "And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." The only reason a church can be considered good is because they are noted by their obedience to the word that comes from a love of God. True love compels us, causes us to obey. Jesus simply said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." And so this church at Thessalonica was doing good. And why were they doing good? Because their hearts were filled with love of God. If you find an obedient person, an obedient church, you will find a person who has love of God. Right? Love leads us to obedience. And so this church is doing good, and Paul says, "May you stay in God's love, may you stay in Christ's love." But I want you to note verse 6. Look at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus." In other words, this is a big command. I mean, we're pulling Jesus' name out here. Now, again, it doesn't have to do that, but all commands from Scripture are important. "But we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they receive from us." In other words, you got somebody there that's not obeying, stay away from them. Now, there's more to that, but this is clear in Scripture. Now, look down at verse 14 of the same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, take special note of that person to not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. We are losing these verses in the church day after day after day. People are not obeying these verses in the church. Once again, the true nature of biblical love causes us to confront sin and then keep away from folks who refuse to repent of their sin. If people choose to live in unrighteousness, if believers choose to remain in sin, the call of Scripture is to confront them, call them to repentance, and move away from them. You see, love and obedience to God go hand in hand. When we call people to obey, that is an act of love. It's not unloving to tell someone you need to obey the Lord. Now, they may see it as unloving, and you may feel the brunt of their response to that call, but God says that's loving. Call them to repentance, and when they don't repent, remove yourself from fellowship from those folks. Love compels us to do that. Love compels us to do that. In fact, every Christian has done this. I know that hits our ears hard, right? But I'll tell you, I bet all of you have already done this in your life and you probably didn't even think about it. In fact, I would say when you got saved that there was automatically, you probably had never read 2 Thessalonians. You probably had never read 1 Corinthians 13. But when you got saved, something automatically happened in your life that it just happened. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. But what did you find in your life? Your circle of friends began to change, right? They did. I mean, you got saved. You went and told your buddies or your girl buddies, right? I got saved. And when they didn't show any interest, what'd you do? You didn't hate them. You just slowly moved away from them, right? What'd you want in your life? You wanted to hang around people that loved the Lord, loved the things you loved. You wanted to associate with them, fellowship with them. And so your circle of friends changed. And you had never read 2 Thessalonians. You never read 1 Corinthians 13. You never read Matthew 18. You never read 1 Corinthians 5. But in your life, there was this slow move away from unrighteous people. And now you hang out with righteous folks, right? Only righteous in Christ. We're not special here. We're righteous in Christ. But you like hanging out with other believers. Why? Because you don't like being around people who don't obey the Lord. They become a temptation to sin in your life. They become people who show an unlove of Christ, and you want to be around people that love Christ. You want to be around people that obey Christ. And so you probably did this when you were first saved, and nobody had to tell you. Nobody had to say, you know what, it's probably not good for you to fellowship with those folks anymore. They're going to lead you back into sin. You just did that. And again, you didn't hate your friends. You probably prayed for them. You probably wanted good for them. But you found out that you couldn't hang around them, and you didn't want to hang around them all the time. You found yourself not associating with those who are living in unrighteousness. However, somewhere in the recent past, you went to a church or you heard from other Christians that that's not an act of love, but an act of hatred. And I've heard it my life. I've seen it in my life. I've been accused of being unloving because I've called people to repentance. They didn't repent, so I didn't associate with them anymore. And people see you as unloving and arrogant and a Bible thumper and holier than thou. They begin to attack. All I want to do is obey the Lord. I just want to simply call people to repentance. And when they don't repent, I want to say, you know what? We don't have the same fellowship that we had before. It's not because I hate you. It's because you need to learn that if you stay in sin, it's going to cost you relationships. It's going to cost you relationships. And I'm one of them. And I love you and I'll pray for you from a distance. But I can't hang out with you. Because in the end, I got to obey my God. And my God says, I can't rejoice with unrighteousness. I've got to rejoice with truth. Amen. And when your life gets lined up with truth, I will gladly and quickly forgive you, restore you to fellowship, and we'll go back to loving Christ again together. But until that day, I've got to obey Scripture. Amen. But the church has lost that. We've lost that. To the point that a pastor will tell his grandmother, go to your granddaughter's wedding and take them a gift. What in the world have we done? We've lost our biblical minds. We have lost our biblical minds. You know why? Here's the key to the whole message this morning. Because we've let the world define love for us. We've let the world tell us what love is. We've sent our kids to public schools, and the public schools have defined what love looks like. We've watched, set our kids in front of the TV and let the TV define what love looks like. We've opened up all sorts of ungodly music to our ears and we've let musicians define what love is to us. We have let our families pressure us into an unbiblical view of love. And we have gone to churches and heard pastors preach wrong views of biblical love. And now we live in a church culture in 2024 AD that goes way beyond what love is according to Scripture. Amen. We go way beyond that. And the Lord's not pleased. The same way that Christ wasn't pleased with the hatred of that audience that he was preaching to, Christ wouldn't be pleased looking out among the church today and seeing people in the name of love doing things that don't please him. Church, we must love as God called us to love. And how has he called us to love? He's defined it in Scripture. And I will say to you today, the end result today is scores of believers today in the church associating with people who don't obey the Lord. There are people in churches today associating with people who don't obey the Lord and then saying, I'm only associating with them in the name of Christian love. You need to repent. You need to repent. That is not loving. God has defined love and we can't change it. God has defined it. And what do we see right here in 1 Corinthians 13:6, 2 Thessalonians 3? Love does not rejoice with unrighteousness. Love does not associate with people who refuse to obey the Lord. Love does not ignore sin or overlook sin in order to keep the peace. Now again, before you leave here and say, I heard this sermon this morning from this preacher, and he says we can't hang out with any unbelievers. I didn't say that. Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. He did not and was not ever in close fellowship with people who refused to repent of their sin. He left towns behind because they wouldn't repent and believe in him. This is the mark of his ministry. True, biblical, God-honoring love rejoices with the truth. It doesn't rejoice with unrighteousness. Now again, that may be the record longest introduction to a message because I'm going to get back to Luke 6:27. Maybe that's the longest illustration. But look back at verse 27 once again. And let me read it to us one more time. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. The reason I take you on that long excursion of what love is because I'm living in a church age where Christians say that biblical love has no boundaries. It does. God has put boundaries on love. You can't fall into the ditch of hate, but you can't fall into the ditch of unbiblical love. There's boundaries on your love. A Christian isn't loving his enemies by rejoicing in unrighteousness. A Christian isn't loving his enemies by ignoring or overlooking their sin. A Christian isn't loving their enemies by being in close association while those folks continue in sin. That is not love. And we need to repent if we're loving or saying we're loving in those ways. Biblical love has limits. There's guardrails to love that keep us out of the ditch. And Jesus gives us some right here. And really, right down the middle of the road is doing good. And let me just tell you, the highest good you can do to your enemy or to anyone else in this world is to see them saved and living in a right relationship with their God. Whatever you can do to point people in that direction is the highest good you can do for them. To either see them repent and come to Christ, or as believers to see them repent and get back in fellowship with Christ. That is the highest good. I know we talk about feeding people, clothing people. I know we talk about counseling people. I know we talk about showing love to people through food pantries and clothes closets and fundraisers. And I get it. I'm not against any of that stuff at all. But the highest good I can ever do to another human being is provoke them to repentance. That's the highest good I can do for them. The worst I can do for them is pat them on the back, let them stay in their sin and go to hell. That's the worst I can do for them. And so this grandmother, getting back to her, goes to her granddaughter's wedding, gives her a gift, pats her on the back, hugs her neck, and that granddaughter thinks my sin's okay because I can keep a relationship with my grandma. Therefore, I don't need to repent. I can live like this. I'll still have a great relationship with my grandma. Everything will be good. I can still eat her cookies at Christmas. That's not love, church. That grandmother, she loves her granddaughter. She says, I can't go, honey, because I love my God and you're living a life that doesn't honor him. And until you repent, our relationship will be forever changed. That is an act of love, church. Not the opposite. But we've done it for so long that when you hear something that's different, you immediately think, well, how unloving is that? Many in the church today do things in the name of love, and the end result is they allow people to stay in their sin. Don't do that, church. Don't live that life. A lot of times we do it because we don't want to feel the consequences of confrontation. We don't feel the consequences of separation. They're going to come. If you love people rightly, people will, if you confront people in their sin, they will confront you back and they will leave you as you leave them. But don't wag your tongue as you leave, even though they'll be wagging theirs as they leave. You honor the Lord with love. Call them to repentance. And unless they repent, until they repent, you can't have a close relationship with those folks. Because it's not an act of love. Remember, the best way to define love is to see it as its highest good. Doing good is seeking people, approaching people, counseling people, confronting people, loving them by calling them to a right relationship with the God of Scripture. Sadly, the world and now the church has defined the highest good as tolerating sin, ignoring sin, or even endorsing sin. And we do it in the name of love and keeping the peace. And the end result today is we live in a church age where people don't even know what love is in the church. I never expect the world to understand love. But I certainly, and I think the Lord certainly has an expectation that all of us will understand what love is. Now I'm out of time, but I want to do one more thing as we close out. I want you to turn to 2 John. 2 John. I think it's the shortest letter, shortest book by words, maybe by verses, one or the other. 2 John and 3 John are close together in terms of shortness. But I want you to see this one more place in Scripture. I think it'll hit our hearts really close. 2 John, again, just one chapter. Somewhere in the midst, kind of the later half of the first century AD, the church has been established. The church is being persecuted. There's trouble in the church, and John, the Apostle John, is inspired by the Spirit to write a letter to a sweet old lady. That's how I see the lady in 2 John. She's just a sweet old southern grandma. That's how I classify her as I look at this letter and kind of uncover it. She's just a lady that we all know. Always got food on the table, always coming and stay a while, honey, and please get something to eat, right? If you want to stay tonight, you can. Right? If you didn't have a grandma like that, you just didn't live a blessed life. Because a lot of us had grandmas like that. It's just a sweet lady. She loves the Lord and she loves others. However, the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this sweet old lady a letter that made the Bible. And here was the issue. This sweet older lady was often hosting people in her house. It's the first century AD. There's no hotels. There's no campgrounds. There's no rest areas. So as people traveled, they would often rely upon the hospitality of other people. And this lady was a believer and she was hosting other supposed Christians in her home. But John had to write her a letter because here's what was happening. While she was welcoming people into her house and giving them quilts and filling their bellies with food and having sweet conversations, she was either unknowingly or maybe knowingly hosting false teachers in her house. Because even though there were true teachers traveling around the early church to spread the gospel, there were also false teachers that were rising up in the world. The devil always has the enemies of the church. And so there were false teachers and they were coming along. And guess what the false teachers were doing? They were teaching a wrong view of Christ. And this lady, I mean, she's so sweet. Y'all know these people. Everybody that came through that needed a bed, she's going to open her house. And she had been opening her house to a lot of folks, but she had hosted some false teachers. I want you to look at verse 1 of 2 John 2. John has to confront her. Verse 1 says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." John is a great model of how to approach an older lady in a gentle way. Just a very sweet few verses. And note what he says to her. I love you in the truth. I love your children. Some of your children are, I think these are literally her biological children who were believers and walking in the truth. And so John's being very kind to her, being very gracious to her. But I want you to note a few words that he says over and over in this opening letter. Truth, he says in verse 1, truth again in verse 2, and truth in verse 3. In other words, love and truth go hand in hand. That's what this whole letter is about. Love and truth go hand in hand. Verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in truth, just as a received commandment from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have received from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. In other words, John says, you're a sweet lady. You know all about loving others. Your home's always open, right? You're always having people in your home. You know what it means to love others. You learn this from Christ. And I've said this to you. But he says, look at verse 6, and this is love. He wants to define love for her, that we walk according to his commandments. Love and truth and obedience go hand in hand, church. All right? Verse 6, this is the commandment, just as we have heard from the beginning, that we should walk in it. So John's showing more grace to her, talking about her love of others, but he wants to make it clear, love always what? Rejoices with the truth. Now John's got to confront her, so he does it begin in he starts to do it in verse 7. John tells this lady, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. See to yourselves that you do not lose what we accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. John tells something to this sweet old lady that you probably told to an elderly person before. You know what John says right here? And this is so hard for older ladies. I'm not picking on older ladies, but I've just seen them. Something that's so hard for older ladies and maybe older people in general to believe is this, that there is evil in the world. Some people are just so sweet. They're just sweet to a point of being naive. I mean, why do scammers call old ladies? Why does the phone scammer dial up the old lady? Right? Because she's going to talk to him and listen to him and maybe even buy something from him. But John tells her, look, I know you're sweet. I know you're a lady of love, but love and truth go hand in hand. And there are people in the world right now telling lies about Christ. And so that's what he wants to hit her with. There are people who's not telling the truth about Christ. Now, I can assure you this lady had probably been told this before. I'm sure maybe some other Christians said, look, I don't think that guy loves the Lord. And I'm sure she'd always said, you know what she'd probably said? I know, sweetie, but I'm going to have him in my house because Jesus said we are to love our enemies. Right? Y'all can see her saying this. I want you to see what John says to her. Verse 10. He tells this lady, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that means the teaching of Jesus as the Christ coming in the flesh, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. That must have been so hard for this lady to hear. She talks to everybody. She has everybody in her house. And now the Apostle John is telling her, if a false teacher walks up, somebody who doesn't agree with Christ, somebody living in disobedience, don't have him in your house and don't even give him a greeting. But look at verse 11. To really bring it to bear on her heart, look what he says about her in verse 11. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Wow. John says to this lady, don't have this person in your house and don't give them a greeting. And if you do greet these people by showing them love, allowing them to advance false teaching, you become a participant in their evil deeds. Whew. I can imagine this sweet old grandma like falling down on the floor, telling her all her friends, well, honey, there's some people I just can't have in the house anymore. Because look, she's a lady of truth. And guess what people who are saved will do? She responded to this truth. There's no doubt in my mind. She took this letter from John, probably stuck it on her fridge. There ain't no fridges in the first century, by the way. Probably stuck it on her fridge. And the first thing she probably asked when people showed up at her door, do you teach that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? And then when they said, well, She shut the door. No food, no bed, not even a greeting. Because she realized if I do greet these people, I become a participant in their evil deeds. Wow, that's shocking. You know why you can't tell a grandma today to go to her transsexual granddaughter's wedding? Because she becomes a participant in her evil deeds if she goes. What in the world are we doing, church? Why are we sending people into sinful situations and saying it's an act of Christian love? It's not. It's the opposite of love. Because love causes us to rejoice with the truth. It causes us to associate with people who rejoice with the truth. Yes, we do preach the gospel. Yes, we do love our neighbor. The greatest way you love your neighbor is this. Call out their sin. Point them to Christ. And then when they don't respond, point your lives away from them. Doesn't mean you hate them. Doesn't mean you want bad for them. It just means until they repent, you can't have a right relationship with anyone who doesn't have a right relationship with the Lord. That's what the church is called to do. You know what you are? You are salt and light. You know what the church is doing today? Associating with darkness. And the light is getting stuffed out. The call of love that Jesus preaches in Luke 6, that we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3, that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, and we see in 2 John, the love that Jesus teaches for our enemies, it has limits. True love rejoices with the truth. And it does not rejoice with unrighteousness. So it's a pretty simple call in our lives, church, in 2024. You know what it is? Live by the truth, believe the truth, preach the truth. And stay away from folks who don't associate and love the God of truth. Call them to repentance. We're now living in a church age where we've redefined love or let the world define love for us. And the end result is chaos in the church. Yes, we are to love our enemies, no doubt. And we're going to get a good dose of that next week. But understand, don't go into either ditch. Don't go into the ditch of hatred. And certainly don't love people in unbiblical ways.